Anyway, it's good to have you with us. We want to be good stewards over God's planet, though. I always got to remind people, no, we're not into trashing the planet. We'll let God do that. He's the creator. So we are currently in the book of Revelation. We are at the seventh of the seven churches, Church of Laodicea. As we saw last week with the Church of Philadelphia, Philadelphia is the last day's church, and Laodicea is the last day's church. They kind of parallel each other into the last days. One will be taken up in the rapture before the great tribulation, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 10. That's Jesus' promise that he will remove that church, God's church, the Church of Philadelphia, because they have little strength, but they kept God's word. They did not deny his name. And he says, because of that, I will take you out of, remove you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world, which is a great tribulation. Now, the Church of Laodicea, as we will see, is a church that we don't want to be part of. We want to be part of the Philadelphia church, but not Laodicea. This is a church that Jesus has nothing good to say. He rebukes them. He wants to vomit them out of his mouth, as we'll see, because they are disgusting to him. So you don't want to be part of that church, right? You want to be part of the Church of Philadelphia that loves God, loves his word, loves his people, loves to be a witness, but we'll talk more about these things as we go through this letter. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will finish the seventh of the seven letters, and then next week we are going to heaven. That's not a prophecy. That means next week, if I'm here, if we're all here together, we're going to be in chapter 4, which is when the church is taken up into glory. And we'll see everything in the book of Revelation is in the future from chapter 4 to the end of the book. And we'll be in the mezzanine looking down and seeing what's going on here on planet Earth. So let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy towards sinners like us. Lord, it's because we are sinners that we need a Savior, and we thank you, Jesus, that you are the only Savior for this world. You're the one who saved us from our sins. You're the one that has given us eternal life. You've given us your righteousness, and Lord, we just want to walk with you, hand in hand with you, living our lives for your glory, being light and salt in this world around us. And so, Lord, we pray as we go through this letter that you wrote to the Laodicean church that we would definitely have ears to hear what you're saying, because we want to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We want to be about the Father's business in these days in which we live. And Lord, we know when our time is up, you will take us home to be with you in glory. And that's what we want to live for your glory, for your majesty, just for you, Jesus. And that the world will see that we're your disciples by the love we have for one another. And so we commit this time to you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn to Revelation chapter 3. The first time that Laodicea is mentioned in the New Testament, in the Bible, is Paul references the church of Laodicea when he's writing to the Colossian church. In fact, he mentions Laodicea four times in the church of Colossae to them. And in chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 16, check out this verse. It's very important because as he's writing, finishing up this letter to the Colossians, he says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." And as you remember, the emphasis of Paul's letter to the Colossians is on the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he is the head of the church. He is the head over the body. He is the head because he is a creator of all things. And so we need to acknowledge him. We need to look to him. We need to put our focus on him. That's the emphasis. Jesus is the preeminent one because he's the creator of all things. And so that means that because Jesus, who of Jesus Christ is, those of us who call ourselves Christians need to constantly, consistently put Christ first in our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to us. But now as Jesus writes this letter to the Colossian church, about 35 years later, to the Laodicean church, I should say. 35 years later, we're looking at a church that is no longer looking at Jesus as the preeminent one. In fact, this church of Laodicea has put themselves above God. They put themselves above everything else. They're ruling, they're reigning instead of God. In fact, remember, every name of these churches are significant. Laodicea means the rule of the people. Instead of God ruling, the people are ruling. Instead of them listening to God's word, they're lifting up themselves, they're lifting up their vain philosophies of men, the doctrines of men, above the word of God. In fact, they are going against God. And so the church of Laodicea, this church has fallen into compromise. It's fallen into apostasy. This is a church that is simply going through the motions of being Christians. They're Christians in name only. They throw Jesus' name around a lot, as we'll see, but it doesn't mean anything to the Lord because they're not walking with him and obeying his word. Now, historically, the city of Laodicea was famous for three things. Number one is they were famous for being rich and wealthy. They're much like many of us in the United States. We've become rich. We've become wealthy. They're like Aspen or Vail, you might say, in their time frame. They were so rich, in fact, that when an earthquake wiped out their city in 60 AD, they refused any outside help. They said, no, we're rich. We're in need of nothing. We don't need your help. And so they're very, very independent kind of people. Unfortunately, that carried over to their spiritual life as well. And they thought, we're rich, we're wealthy, we don't need what you guys are saying. We don't need what Paul says. Secondly, they were famous for their manufacturing of black wool, which produced outer garments for the people. And they sold a lot of that. That's one of the ways they got wealthy. And yet, Jesus will tell them what they really need is his white garments to clothe them, because they are wrapped up in their own righteousness and not the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness he paid for by his blood. And then thirdly, they were famous for their medical school. They had developed an eye ointment that apparently was quite successful in ministering to people that had different eye ailments and infections. They were very proud of their achievements, but Jesus says they are spiritually blind. And so what they really need is not the world's ointment. They need the eye salve of Jesus. They need their eyes opened up to the things of God and to the things of the Holy Spirit and true wisdom that comes from the Word of God. In many ways, this is a letter that could have been written to many churches in America. This is the letter that Jesus writes to the last days compromising church. And like Laodicea, there are many people in America that call themselves Christians that have that attitude. Hey, we are rich, we're wealthy, we're in need of nothing. And unfortunately, it falls into their spiritual life also. God is the one that gives us riches, but we need to use them for his glory, and we need to be careful with what he has given us. And we'll talk more about that as we go through this. But we need to listen to God's word. People say, hey, we've got science, we've got technology, you know, we've got all these people around us telling us how wonderful we are. You know, we don't need to be rebuked or corrected or chastened by Jesus. You know, we just want to hear how good we are, how pleasing we are, how wonderful we are. And they look in the mirror every morning and say those things to themselves. But again, the creator of all things, Jesus Christ, the great physician himself, he has quite a different diagnosis for this church. He says, this is how I see you, and this is the most important thing of all. And a day is coming when God's going to step up, and he is going to kick back against those who have kicked him out of schools and governments and everything else. You know, I don't know if you saw, even this week, I get these little Christian news updates each day, and one of them was from CU, not in Boulder, but the CU Extension Campus down in Colorado Springs, where they had a school ministry there led by the students. It was a Christian ministry. And the school said, we're not going to allow you to meet any longer unless you allow non-Christians to be leaders in this group. And it actually had a lawsuit, and they lost. They ended up apologizing and giving the student ministry $20,000. So, I mean, it was just ridiculous. Yeah, we want atheists, and we want all these alternative lifestyle people to lead this Christian organization. It'd be like coming on to CMU saying, hey, we're not going to let, you know, Campus Crusade or InterVarsity or, you know, Master Plan have Christian leaders. Could you imagine? I mean, that'd be just ridiculous. But that's what they said, the leaders of the school there said, and so it shut down for a while until Christian attorneys stepped in and helped them win that case. So this is a scene that we're faced with. This is what we're seeing around us. And as we go through this, remember, Jesus has just the right words to fit the condition and the needs of each one of us and of this church system. Verse 14, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So, well, let's break this down. First of all, he says he is the Amen. This is the only time this Hebrew word is used in the Bible as a personal pronoun. Jesus is the Amen. In other words, the Amen means so be it. And Jesus, you might say, is the final word. He's the final authority. It's fitting that Jesus uses it of himself. He's the final or last word. What he says is complete. You know, believe it or not, this is very controversial in the church today. You know, on one hand, you have those who believe there's new revelations. We just need to add those to the Bible and put them alongside of the Bible. Well, we'll see at the end of this book, don't add to the Word of God, or God will add these plagues that we'll look at to you. So we don't want to mess with God's word. And then you get the liberal side of the church that says, oh, no, you can't really believe these things are true. You can't really believe this is the word of God. You know, we've got science and technology, blah, 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 and it all shows us differently than what God's word says. The Barna group, the Barna Institute, they're the ones that are famous for doing all these surveys, especially Christian surveys, and they surveyed over 600 Protestant pastors, and they asked him seven questions to see where they stood on these things. These are the seven questions. Do you believe, number one, that the Bible is the Word of God? Number two, that Jesus lived a sinless life? Number three, that absolute moral truths exist? Number four, that God is omnipotent and omniscient? Number five, do you believe in the literal existence of Satan? Number six, do you believe that salvation is by grace alone? And number seven, that personal responsibility of Christians is to evangelize. Now, out of these seven questions, only 50% of these 600 pastors believed in all seven of these biblical truths. And if they went to seminary, only 40% of the pastors believed that this was true. So the smarter you get ain't always going to make you smart. So God's word is the final authority. Unfortunately, they also questioned the churches, people that attended those churches, they were members of those churches, and it came back only 10% of the churches, the congregation, believed these things were true. That's scary. I mean, these are just basic things. All seven of these things, Jesus teaches emphatically in the Gospels. You know, that the Bible is the Word of God, that he lived a sinless life, that there's absolute moral truth, that God is omnipotent, omniscient, that Satan is real, that salvation is by grace alone, you know, faith in the Lord, that personal responsibility of Christians is to evangelize. Jesus left us with those words, you know, go into all the world and make disciples. You know, we're to be light and salt. If we lose our saltiness, he says you're not any good except to be tossed out on the street and stamped, trampled on the foot of men. How sad. The Bible is clear. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God, so all of God's word, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So how would you answer those seven questions? I would hope it would be more than 10% of you would agree. If not, then I'm out of here. Is Jesus your final word? Or has he just become one of many words, one of many sources, you know, just one of many truths out there? Now, the second thing Jesus says here of himself is he is faithful, with the implication being he will be faithful to keep his word because his word is the final authority. Jesus will back up his promises with action. They're not empty words because he will be faithful to carry out what he has revealed to us. And there's no greater way to understand this than through prophecy, that you see his word is sure, his word is true. I mean, it started back in Genesis 3:15, talking about the first coming of Christ, that he would come from the seed of the woman. Which, you think about it, that doesn't make any sense. But it was the virgin birth. That's how Jesus came into this world. There's 300 prophecies dealing with the first coming of Christ that he fulfilled perfectly. There are also 300 prophecies concerning his second coming, which I believe he will fulfill perfectly. So he is faithful to complete what he started in our lives. He's faithful to complete what he started in creation. He's faithful to do what he says he's going to do. So you have to trust that the Lord is faithful. Thirdly, notice Jesus says here that he is the true witness. This simply means he will tell the truth about our world. He'll tell the truth about who God is. He'll tell the truth about who you are, who I am. And we need to know the truth of who we really are. Not what the world says who we are, but who God says we really are. The problem is people don't like to hear the truth. They want to make up their own truth, and then they want God to rubber stamp whatever their truth is. And unfortunately, we're seeing that in a lot of churches today as well. They come up with all these crazy ideas and just think, in Jesus' name, they put their stamp on it, and they think God's approving that? Not at all. Jesus won't accept anything less than the truth. The Laodicean church will accept these things. The seeker-friendly church will accept these things. The emergent church will accept these things. But the church that belongs to Jesus, the Philadelphia-type church, won't accept these things. We believe Jesus is true, his word is true, and we'll see that Jesus is on the outside of these church, and we'll see in verse 20, he's knocking on the door saying, hey, if anybody will let me in, I'll come in. But he's not even on inside of these churches. But as long as Jesus is in the church, he's going to speak the truth. He's going to challenge the lies, and this offends people. I mean, I hear it all the time. Well, Jesus never offended anybody. You know, Jesus, you know, never rubbed people the wrong way. That's not true. I mean, the religious leaders in his hometown of Nazareth, they took him to the edge of the cliff and wanted to throw him over. And then he slipped out of their midst. You know, on numerous occasions, it says they took up stones to stone him because he was offending them and the things that they were, their traditions, and he was trying to reveal who he was. I mean, it got to the point at the end where they beat him to an inch of his life with the cat of nine tails, and they crucified him on a cross. Yes, he offended people, but that was not his goal, was to offend them. Ultimately, it's to set people free. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he sees things for what they are. He tells it as it is. And so, if we want any measure of success within our lives, then we must get off the throne of our hearts and let Jesus sit upon the throne of our hearts and rule and reign. Don't be a Laodicean. Don't be one who says, I'm going to rule. I'm going to reign. I'll put Jesus on the back burner. Sure, I'll carry him around in my pocket. I'll pull him out like a little lucky charm when I need him. That's not what Jesus wants. He wants full authority over our lives. And we'll see this as we go through that study on the Holy Spirit, how we need to get out of the way and let Jesus have control. When you think about it, who's better to run your life than Christ? The Amen, the faithful and true witness. And then notice at the end of verse 14 here, it says, the beginning of the creation of God, which simply is another way of Jesus saying that he has preeminence over all of creation because he is the creator. That word beginning doesn't mean first one made, as some cults will jump on this verse and say, see, he's the beginning, God made him first. No, beginning simply means the source of all things, or the originator of all things. That's what he is saying and claiming here. look at these verses. You should be familiar with these. John 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's Jesus. He's the Word. He was in the beginning with God. There's the Word again. He's the originator with God. Notice, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So He's not a created being. He's the Creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And so again, He is the one who has preeminence over everything, over your life, over this church. If He doesn't, then we are Laodiceans. And this is a church of Laodicea if He's not in control. So verse 14 is how Jesus addresses this church who think they have the right to mess with God's word. It's almost like Jesus is reminding them, hey, listen up, I'm God, you're not. Let's get that settled right off the bat here. What Darwinian evolution has done is take God out of the equation, making man his own God. That's what evolution has done. No, God, you're not welcome here. You take a back seat. And what Jesus is doing here is reasserting Himself firmly in the equation by saying He is the author of creation and He has the authority to speak into this world His truth. To get even more personal, Jesus is not only the author of creation, He's the author of life. You know, there's a lot of things going on with abortion right now. Praise the Lord. God is stirring things up. You got to be praying for these governors who are stepping out on a limb. You know, just say, hey, if there's a heartbeat, there's a baby. Pretty common sense. You know, that's where science and technology, yeah, that can be used for God's glory. Put that little monitor on there in the belly. It's like, hey, there's a heart there. There's a beating heart. It's not a blob. It's not just a tissue mass. There's a baby in there. Look at these verses. Many of you know these. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. For you formed my inward parts. God formed you. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, or in the secret place, and skillfully wrought or woven together in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, that's in the womb, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none. I mean, the bottom line is that Jesus has an intimate personal claim to each one of us, to every baby, because He's the creator. He's the sustainer of life. And who are we to step in and say, nope, I'm going to cut that life off. Thou shalt not murder. It's pretty simple. The Philadelphia type church embraces this. The Laodicean church will distance itself from this. But Jesus stands in the midst of this church saying, don't let science, don't let man's theories and philosophies distract you. Jesus is saying, I am the source of all creation. I'm the giver of life. And He's the one that can take us, and He will, when our life is done. So He has the authority to speak truth into this world. Now look at verse 15. It says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, and I love this before lunch, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I mean, what a description that Jesus portrays of the church of Laodicea. This church is not hot. The Greek word is zestos. It means boiling hot or on fire. This church is not on fire for Jesus. He wants us to be on fire for Him. as you know, the benefits of boiling water is that it will kill any germs and bacteria that is in the water. That's why if you go camping and you're drinking water out of the stream, you always want to boil the water first, because it might look good, but there's all kinds of bacteria that can be in there, like Giardia and other things that'll turn you inside out. And so you boil the water. Jesus says, hey, I'm the solution. I'm the one that wants you to be hot, burning out that sinful stuff out of your life. Laodicea spiritually was full of spiritual germs and bacteria. I mean, false doctrines. That's what a bacteria would be in the spiritual realm. It creeps in and it does a lot of damage. It'll make people spiritually sick. Being lukewarm is the perfect environment for all kinds of things to breed. And a lukewarm church is where you'll see a lot of breeding taking place with false teachings and aberrant teachings and unbiblical behavior. Those things will breed in that environment. And so this church was not hot. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent, that's the same word, hot, fervent in spirit. That's what he wants. He wants us to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So again, hot represents being on fire for Christ, sold out to Christ, totally in love with the Lord. This church was not hot, but notice it wasn't cold either. Cold represents just being totally lost, callous, cold to the things of the Lord. It's like Jesus is saying, you know, I wish you guys were cold, because then I can bring that conviction of the Holy Spirit into your life, and then you can get saved, and then on fire we can have such great, sweet fellowship together as a body of believers or as an individual Christian. That's what he wants, that sweet fellowship with us. The Laodiceans, when they read this letter from Jesus, they knew exactly what he was talking about when it comes to lukewarmness. They had built two different aqueducts, one up into the mountains that would bring melting snow down the aqueducts to Laodicea. But by the time it got from the mountains, that was cold. By the time it got to their city, it was lukewarm. Hierapolis had some hot springs in it. That was a nearby city. And so they built another aqueduct over to Hierapolis, and they brought this boiling hot water to Laodicea. And by the time it got there, it was lukewarm. But they were so proud. Look at our great ingenuity. Look what we'd built. It was worthless, though. It just brought lukewarmness. Now, when Jesus says he'll vomit them out of their mouth, that water that came from the hot springs, it had a lot of sulfur in it. And so the people were used to the lukewarm condition. They were used to the taste, and so it didn't really bother them a whole lot. That's just the way it was. Somebody visiting Laodicea, they would drink water from that aqueduct, and they would immediately spit it out because it was so yucky and bitter because of the sulfur in it. And that's the picture of Jesus here. You know, he tastes and he's not seeing it's good. We want to taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, the church of Laodicea was very content in their lukewarm condition. Oh, how many people are going to be shocked when they discover they're going to be separated from God for all of eternity because they were lukewarm toward Jesus. They were just going through the motions of religion. You know, if you were on fire for the Lord, they would tell you, no, tone Jesus down. Don't be so vocal about your faith. You know, let's talk politics, let's talk everything else, but I don't want to talk about Jesus. I mean, that's sad when you have people claiming to be Christians that talk that way back to you. They just give Jesus lip service. It was convenient for them, but most of the time they ignore him, and by doing so, they're totally disobeying his word. So, how does that make Jesus feel? You know, people are lukewarm. Think about that, being lukewarm towards the King of Kings, the Savior, the one who came from heaven to earth, who loves you completely, who demonstrated his love for you by dying on the cross for your sins, so that you could be forgiven, so you could go to heaven and be with him forever and ever. And then people say, I don't want that. Yeah, I mean, I like Jesus. He's a cool guy. You know, he's the man upstairs, and I talk to him once in a while, you know, when I'm on the golf course or up, you know, camping or whatever, but I don't want to ever be in church. I don't want the roof to fall in on me if I go up to, you know, go into church. I've had people tell me that over the years, and then they actually come in, and then as they're leaving, I say, hey, guess what? Didn't fall in on you. You're not that important. You know, that's the bottom line. But Jesus loves you. He paid the price for you. He wants you in his kingdom. How can you be lukewarm towards that? And for Christians to say, well, you know, Jesus is okay. You know, we just want to keep him to ourselves. We don't want to be zealous. People think we're weird Jesus freaks. Jesus says, you know what? That's nauseating to me. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Not a very pretty picture. Church of Laodicea, there's no lines drawn where this is true, this is false. Everything is gray. Oh, you want to live in sexual immorality? That's fine. We're all consenting adults. We can live in sexual immorality. God doesn't care. Yes, he does care. Jesus died for that sin. Again, abortion, hey, that's a woman's right to choose. No, it's God's life that he's put into that woman. There was a study here done recently. Well, no, this I think he was from Europe, this guy in England. He was saying this week about, oh, all these, you know, states, they're going to have a ban on abortion. So what are they going to do with all these babies? You know, who's going to take care of them? They're going to become welfare state babies. And it's amazing. Thousands. He's got over 15,000 responses to his little article that he put out there. And all these responses were from Christians who are involved in adopting out these babies that aren't wanted. And all these different agencies were saying, man, we're looking for babies. There's a shortage of babies. And yeah, we'll take care of these children. And that was their whole excuse. Well, nobody's going to take care of them. They're not wanted. So it's better off that they're dead than to be adopted? I mean, that's just crazy. And yet the Laodicean church thinks, no, no, it's still a woman's right. It's her body. Well, not if she belongs to Jesus. Then you're not your own, Paul says. You were bought at a price. You belong to Jesus. Again, is he on the throne of your heart, or is Laodicea? Are you ruling and reigning? Pretty simple when you think about it. Oh, man. This is who Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7:21. Look at these verses. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus is speaking here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Take note of that. You're practicing lawlessness. It's a habitual practice of sin. They were all talk. They were no action. They threw the name of Jesus around, but it was not in line with God's word. His word is more important than his name. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at this Psalm 138, verse 2. David writes this, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. And so his word takes precedence. Don't just throw Jesus' name around and then do the opposite of what his word says. He'll say, that's not right. That's Laodicea. That makes me want to vomit you out of my mouth. People start using his name and they claim their promises. They, you know, claim their predictions. Those claims better line up with the word of God. Otherwise, it's just empty words of men. Laodicea is characterized by constantly being lukewarm. You know, and we're all familiar with lukewarm, what that means. I mean, any of you that like my wife, like your hot coffee or tea, you like it boiling hot. You know, that's how I always start off. I make coffee every morning for us, and it's always hot, and I'll drink it in one sitting. Elizabeth will drink it, and then oh, now it's lukewarm. Back in the microwave. Nuke it. Get it boiling hot again. A few minutes later, it's not hot. Put it back in the microwave. That can go on 3 or 4 times before her coffee's gone or her tea. That's what God needs to do with you and me. When we start to get lukewarm, Lord, microwave me once again. Get me on fire once again. I need to be on fire for you. That's what we need to do. Now, as a word of caution, don't confuse being lukewarm with the normal ups and downs that all of us go through as Christians. We're not perfect. I'm not always on fire, boiling hot for Jesus. There's days where I'm down. There's days when I'm discouraged. There's days where, there's not a whole lot of light radiating from my life. But we all go through those periods, so don't let yourself get beat up by the enemy. Just realize, hey, when you start feeling lukewarm, Lord, ignite the fire. Reignite this fire. Fill me up overflowing once again with your Holy Spirit. And again, that's what we're going to talk about on our Wednesday night Holy Spirit series. There's so much the Spirit wants to do in us and through us, but we need to be open to him. We all go through those ups and downs, but what Jesus was saying there in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, when he's talking about practicing lawlessness, those who practice these things, that's a habitual lifestyle. This is what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. John says, whoever commits sin, in the Greek it means habitually committing sin. Hey, we're all sinners. We're all going to stumble. We're all going to blow it. But if you're continually living in a lifestyle of sin, and you know God's word says that's wrong, don't do it. He says he's also committing lawlessness, same word Jesus uses, and sin is lawlessness. Again, we have those days when we're hot. We have those days when we're not. This church was habitually, perpetually indifferent towards Christ. They were callous to God's word. And they're saying, you know what? We're just going to do our own thing, and we'll put a title above our church that says we're Christians. They might even have Jesus' name in their church title, whatever they want to do. But Jesus says, I know what's going on. So verse 17. Here's another indictment he has against them. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, they mistakenly thought they had their lives in order. Look how wealthy we are. Look how rich we are. We don't need anything. I mean, you talk about arrogance and foolishness. They were putting their faith in their material wealth and not in Jesus Christ. And anytime you start putting your faith and trust in how much you have in the bank or how much you've been blessed with by the Lord, but you get your eyes off the Lord and you get your eyes on all the blessings and you think, oh, I'm the reason why, that's a dangerous thing. They thought they were safe and secure because they had their riches. They had their money. They even made the mistake of using their money as a measuring rod to determine their relationship with God. Well, God must be in agreement with my thoughts and actions because look how much money I have in the bank. That's not a measuring rod. Be thankful if you have a lot. Be thankful if you don't. Paul says, I've learned to be content in all things. And he's talking about when he had nothing, not even two pennies to rub together, and when he had wealth. And he says, I've learned to be content in everything, every state. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's the context of having wealth and having poverty. The key is I can do all things. I can get along just fine in this world because I'm walking with Jesus. He is my source. He's the one that takes care of me. I'm not looking to the government to take care of me. I'm not looking to man. I'm not looking to President Trump. I'm not looking to Nancy Pelosi to take care of me. I mean, you're just like, what? I mean, a lot of people do. I mean, that's their whole life. Politics or getting all you can out of this life. Jesus is clear about material wealth. Matthew 13, 22. Now, wealth is neither good or bad, but it's what it does it do to your heart. Jesus says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word of God, and many become unfruitful. Jesus calls a person a fool in Luke 12. It's not on the screen, but Luke 12, verses 20 to 21. He says, you're a fool if you lay up for yourselves treasure and you're not rich toward God. Look at this verse, 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul tells Timothy, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not money. It's neither good or bad, but it's the love, the lust of it, that becomes a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Now, it's not the wealth that is evil, but it's the desire that lusts for it, and too many people have placed their security in their riches. But our security must always be in Jesus. If you are safe and secure in Jesus, you have all the riches that you need. You have everything you need wrapped up in Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things will be added to you. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or puffed up, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's our priority. And for all of us who have, and I tell you all the time, we're better off, no matter what you are financially here in this room, we're better off than 95% of the world. No matter how poor you might be here and now in this room, you're still better off than 95% of the world. You know, I've been to India 3 times. You see a lot of people have nothing. Zilch. I mean, they're literally living day to day, mouth to mouth. You know, they're just hoping that their crops grow. They're hoping that their, you know, pig reproduces. They're hoping their chickens lay eggs. I mean, they're living day to day. Most of us aren't. They certainly don't have cars and TVs and everything else that we have. I find it intriguing in verse 17 here, Jesus uses the phrase, because you say, I am rich and I become wealthy. I think that's an indictment against the Word of Faith movement. Because they go around saying, all you have to do is say it. Speak your truth. Speak your reality. You know, Kenneth Copeland and his wife Gloria, for years they said, all you have to do is visualize the angels bringing you money. And they will do it because you're a king's kid. And dogs have puppies. Cats have kittens. God has little gods. And you are a little god. That's a direct quote from Kenneth Copeland. And because you are, you can just proclaim your wealth. And then they say you can proclaim your health. And then they go on, and here's the really bad part. If you're not healthy today, if you have any ailment at all, if you're not wealthy today, it's because of your lack of faith. So they put all the burden on you. No, we just need to be open to whatever God has for us. You know, their leaders just say, speak it out. Jesus is saying to this church of Laodicea, you guys think you're in need of nothing because you've got so much abundance of wealth. But I say, the amen says, the final word, Jesus says. So this is what he says to this wealthy, rich church. You are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Sure, you look good on the outside, driving your fancy chariots, living in your mansions. You got lots of pretty clothes and possessions. But I say you are in spiritual poverty. And so this is quite an indictment by Jesus to this way of thinking. You know, to the ancient world, nakedness was a sign of complete humiliation. When a conquering king would conquer another king, they would usually drag that other king behind a horse tied up naked. It was the ultimate act of humiliation. And that's what they would do. In spiritual terms, lukewarm people are naked, utterly exposed for what they really are in the Lord's eyes. This is not just a reality for the lukewarm person, it's a reality for every person. Left to ourselves, in our own natural condition, that is how God sees every one of us. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But when we come to Christ by faith, then he does these other things in our lives. Then he changes us from the inside out. But every human being needs to recognize we need a Savior. We need to come to Jesus saying, Lord, help me. Save me. I am lost. I'm miserable. I can't do it. I can't save myself. That's what God requires. That's what God wants, humility. The problem with the churchgoers at Laodicea was not that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The problem with the church of Laodicea is they did not recognize it. They did not acknowledge what Jesus is saying about them. Be careful. Don't be misinformed. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking, I got everything this world can offer. I must be okay with God. You better have God speaking into your heart the things that are true and then listening to what he says. And here's his advice to them in verse 18. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So here Jesus tells us to buy three things that cannot be purchased with money. That's what he's telling them here. First, he says, gold refined in the fire. This implies godly character. This implies righteousness and faith. Godly character is formed by living for God and not for ourselves. Righteousness comes through obedience and service in the midst of trials and tribulations. That's how gold is refined. And Peter talks about this, that our faith is much more precious than gold that has to be tested. How do you know your faith is real? Well, you go through a trial. You go through a testing. It might be an illness. It might be something else. But God uses that to test your heart. Are you trusting in me, the Lord is asking? Or are you trusting in your own resources? Secondly, he says we're to buy white garments to cover our nakedness. This is twofold. In the scriptures, you realize that we are destitute, we are unrighteous. When we come to Christ by faith, he puts on the inner garment, you might say, speaking of the New Testament times, the inner garment is Jesus' righteousness. He wraps us around that, with that. The outer garment that they would wear is what we do as Christians, not for salvation, but it shows where our heart is. We'll see this in Revelation 19, verse 8, where it talks about the white robes that the bride of Christ is wearing is the righteous acts of the saints. That's the outer garment. The inner garment is Jesus Christ himself giving us his righteousness, imputing to us righteousness. I try to encourage people all the time, hey, when you're dealing with these things of the world and the flesh, read through Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, you know, that church of Laodicea would have read it because Paul told them to read that letter from Colossians, and we're told to put off the fleshly clothes. He says, put off anger. That's the fleshly clothes. Put off wrath. Put off unforgiveness. Put off, bitterness and filthy language from your mouth. That's signs of lukewarmness. Paul says, put on the spiritual clothes of tender mercies, of forgiveness, of humility, kindness, patience, meekness. And then he says, above all, put on love. Put on love. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's all found there in Colossians 3. So how is your spiritual wardrobe today? Let Jesus clothe you with his garments that are white and clean. Then thirdly, notice what Jesus tells them. He says, get their eyes anointed with eye salve. It's his eye salve. He wants our eyes opened up to see things from his perspective. He wants your eyes to see how beautiful he is, how gracious he is, how merciful he is, how much he loves you, how much he cares for you. If you're just looking through the eyes of the world, then you get greedy, then you get covetous, and you get lustful. And so we need his eye salve. Romans 14, verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And again, as we'll see on Wednesday night, starting June 5th, it's the Holy Spirit that opens up our eyes. He's the anointing, eye salve. He's the one that will open up our eyes to see how wonderful the Lord is and what he wants to do in us, what he wants to do through our lives. And he shows us the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of who we are in Christ. So never be afraid to ask Jesus to open up your eyes so that you can see him a little more clearly. You can understand him a little better so you can see what he is doing in your life a little more clearly. That's the wonderful thing about this verse. As bad off as the church of Laodicea was, Jesus is still reaching out to them. He hasn't yet puked them out of his mouth. You know, I talk about the spiritual Pepto-Bismol. You know, the one that soothes and coats an upset tummy. You know, he's not disgusted with you. Maybe your lifestyle, but not with you. He loves the sinner. He hates the sin. He died for the sin so he could save sinners. That should be clear to all of us. Jesus is still able to open up eyes that are blind. Nothing is impossible with the Lord if you will humble yourself. And so look what he says in verse 19. Very simply, he says, as many as I love. He doesn't hate these people in the church of Laodicea. He loves them. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He still loves them. And don't ever forget Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 12, in that range. That's where we read in Hebrews, whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines. He loves us like a loving father loves his child. Now, he's not going to just let you run out in the street and get run over by a car. I mean, he's going to pull you back. He might give you a swat on the backside if you continue to do things that are disrespectful, that are harmful. But whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He doesn't want to see anybody destroyed. So in his grace, he might allow you to go through various trials, trying to wake us up to say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I surrender to you once again. Lord, I'm tired of doing my own thing. So he says, be zealous and repent. Don't delay. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. I like how it says, Jesus says, I will grant that you sit on my throne. Some people today will say, no, it's my divine right to sit on the throne of God. I got to name it and claim it. It's my divine right because I'm a king's kid. No. Jesus says here, I will grant it. It's not up to you, it's up to the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, verse 20, once again, they've closed the door on Jesus. They've deceived themselves into thinking they're rich, they're spiritual, they don't need anything. Jesus yet is reaching out to them. He's not written them off. He's not given up on them. He patiently waits on the outside of this church and he's knocking on the door. Now, he wants to come into all these churches that are going apostate, that are going away from the Lord. You know, in the last days, it says men's hearts are going to go from bad to worse, and we're seeing it in our lifetime. We're seeing it all around us. Don't be surprised by these things. Take these things to heart. But Jesus is on the outside. And there's a bunch of people inside that building. They're probably singing songs, and they're having a great time of fellowship, and they're talking about whatever they want to talk about. Usually quote a verse here or there just to try to prove their point. I mean, have you ever been in a church like that? You'll sit there for 45 minutes like, what did the pastor even talk about? And there's no scriptures. Or it's the same old thing every week. It's never different. You got to go through God's word. This is where we get God's counsel. This is where we get his truth. And yet, he has not written them off, but he's patiently standing on the outside, knocking. But it's also for the individual as well, because he says, if anyone, any single person, if they'll open the door of their heart, he says, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with me. So if anybody will open up that door, if anybody hears his voice this morning, Jesus will come in and dine with him and he with me. That's his promise of fellowship. He knows there's people that are lukewarm. He's standing there knocking on the door. And I can almost guarantee there's somebody in here right now. You know you're lukewarm. You've never submitted your life fully to the Lord. You're still playing games with God, and he keeps knocking on the door, tapping on your heart, asking you to let him in that he might save you and forgive you and give you everlasting life. Now, I don't know who that is. Only God knows. Maybe this is the day you humble yourself and admit to God you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and you need help. Maybe this is the day you come to him by faith and you allow him to refine you, to change you, to open up your eyes to see how good he is. Maybe this is the day you experience salvation. He's on the outside of this church. He's not even welcome in this church. He's not welcome in the hearts of those who might be throwing his name around, and yet he says, I never knew you. You just want to practice sin. You want to practice lawlessness. But if you'll say, Lord, I'm ready. I'm tired of doing my own thing. I need to come back to you. Then come back to Jesus. Turn to the Lord. Ask him to come into your life. And let's close in a word of prayer and do that very thing. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know this is not a message of happy, happy, joy, joy. We know this is a letter that you wrote to rebuke this church and those who are independent, living self-righteously, those who are disobedient to you and your word. And Lord, you have some harsh things to say. And you tell us we need to have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. Lord, I know we are far from perfect. And I thank you for all my brothers and sisters in Christ who are living for you. Yeah, we all stumble. We all make mistakes. We all sin because we are not yet glorified. And yet, Lord, you love us. You walk hand in hand with us. Lord, we thank you for the times you do discipline us because we know it's because you love us. And yet, Lord, there are so many that they are just wanting to do their own thing, live life contrary to your word, and yet still think that they're okay with you. Lord, help them to see with your eye salve. Help them to realize that you want to come into their life and sit upon the throne of their heart. You want to rule and reign upon their life, through their life. And Lord, we know that your ways are so much better and higher than our ways. And so, Father, we ask that you would open up our hearts, our eyes right now to see our relationship with you. Is it where it needs to be? Is it where it should be? Is there even a relationship? Or, Lord, have some deceived themselves? Father, we know that you love every single person in here. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. For those of us who are saved, Lord, we just want to praise you. We want to thank you that you would save sinners like us. You would change us from being wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And Lord, you would give us, and we have received so many of your blessings. You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've got riches of grace and riches of mercy and forgiveness. Lord, we have a relationship that's going to go on through eternity with you, and we praise you and thank you. And yet, Lord, if there's someone here, maybe they've never come to you for salvation. Or maybe they have backslidden away from you, and they don't even know where they stand. Are they in Christ or are they not in Christ? I don't know, Lord. You know. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, make that commitment to him. Just ask him. If you hear him knocking on the door of your heart, just ask him, Lord, come in. I open the door to you. Open up my eyes to see how amazing you are. Clothe me with your righteousness, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can live a life that brings glory and honor to you. And Lord, help me to be light and salt in this world that needs to know that you are alive, risen from the grave. Lord, I am weak. I can't do any of these things in my own strength. Lord, we want to be like the Church of Philadelphia that recognize we have a little power, but we've kept your word. We haven't denied your name. And Lord, we thank you that you are walking hand in hand with us. And we look forward to that day when the trumpet blows and you're going to catch us up into your presence and we're going to be with you in glory. So Father, remind us of these things day by day. Lord, help us to fight the good fight. And in whatever way that looks, Lord, help us to stay on course. Help us to do battle for the unborn, for those who have given birth but don't know what to do. Lord, help us to minister to those that you bring into our lives to a greater degree. We just want to be your hands and your feet, serving for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.